at within the next week or two is that of John the Baptist. He's really, technically, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the one that is calling the people under repentance, making the path straight unto the Messiah, unto salvation. And that's always really, if you think about it, been the job of the prophets, instead of calling people to repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is changing your mind that results in a change of direction. That's all repentance is. It's coming to the realization, wow, I'm on the wrong track here. You know, and usually it's by running into a few things or, you know, crashing, burning. But we realize, wow, I'm on the wrong road, Lord. And it's being sensitive to the Spirit of God speaking to your heart. And his words are always the same. His words are words of grace. You know, if we were to entitle this morning's message, if we were to entitle, and I don't usually entitle it, unless I was provoked. No, just kidding. My wife provoked me early. What's the title of the message? Well, I don't know what it is. I got one. It's called The Genealogy of God's Grace. That's what chapter one is about. We're just going to be looking at chapter one. A genealogy, and you may think, well, man, you know, I would skip most of these. I wouldn't read everything here. This is all names, and it's just a genealogy, and it can be dry. It can be, but it also, there is so much there that points to the grace and the mercies of our God and Savior. And we're going to look at that as we go along. But just to kind of segue from our last study, the last study in the book of Malachi, and looking at the fact of that his call was that of calling the people of Israel in his day to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is close. Same message that John the Baptist is going to preach. It's all about a work of God's grace. It's all about repentance. Jesus, when he was about to leave, he said, I've got to leave, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God that has moved around all people of all places of all times, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit's work in our lives is that of conviction, that of making us realize that you know, in and of myself, I'm not going to be able to save myself. I'm not going to be able. I need. There's something missing. The whole world looks around. There's something missing. And a lot of us have tried all kinds of things to fill in that little gap, fill in the blank. Look around the world. Look what's advertised on TV. Those are a lot of the things that people try to jam in that round hole with, and they try to stick in square items. And there's only one item that fits, and that's Jesus Christ. Personal relationship, knowing him, experiencing his love, his mercies. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, you know. I love the faithfulness of God. He never fails. Our friends, our spouse, loved ones, they fail. They're human. You know, we're in the midst of a bunch of sinners. But Jesus Christ, he never fails. And I'm so thankful for that. But 400 years has transpired from the days of Malachi. And Malachi a couple of times talked about both Ezekiel coming and also John the Baptist coming. We looked at that when we were in Malachi. But 400 years has transpired, and the people hadn't really heard. You know, there was not a prophet of God until, of course, John the Baptist comes on the scene. Now, we looked at it was the time of the Persian Empire. They ruled and they reigned. They reigned all the way up until 333 BC when a guy by the name of Alexander the Great came on the scene, and he conquered the world in 12 years. A young 20-year-old guy conquered the entire known world in 12 years. And when he reached the pinnacle of that and he conquered the whole entire world, he came to the end of himself realizing there's nothing left to conquer. What do I do? So he got drunk, got pneumonia, and died. Great feat. And on his deathbed, he was asked, well, who's going to get the kingdom? He says, give it to the strong. And his four generals, Ptolemy, Cassander, Seleucus, and Antigonus, they divided the kingdom four ways: Egypt and Macedonia, Babylon, Asia Minor. And for years, Egypt and that of Syria fought over the land between the two, which was that of Israel. And so Israel was a battleground, a possession to be argued for and fought over. And that continued to happen. Antigonus, the Syrian, ruled and dominated in 198 BC, and his son Antiochus Epiphanes, who you may have read about, was the one that ruled over Jerusalem viciously and actually went into the temple and slaughtered a pig on the altar of the temple and raised up the idol of Saturn to worship, caused the abomination of desolation, if you will. Not the only abomination of desolation. There's yet one to come. But he did that. And it wasn't until 165 when Judas Maccabeus came and they cleansed the temple. They cleansed, they got rid of this Antiochus and his people. And of course you find that in the book of Maccabees, which we don't have in our Bible. It's a great historic document, but it's not part of the canon of scripture. And this went on until 63 BC when Pompey, the Roman general, came in and he took that area of Judea. And from 63 BC on, you know the history, Rome ruled. And Rome ruled with an iron fist. And Rome brought so many changes to the land. There was that the Pax Romana, Roman peace. Similar to what we experience today, you could kind of travel from place to place with a relative sense of peace because, you know, Rome had control over everything. And there were the Roman roads. They engineered amazing roads. Some 500 or 50,000 miles of roads, paved roads. They had engineered them in such a way that the water would run off and all that. But they made them for the troops to be able to travel around, to get from one place to the other. But after there was Pax Romanus, there was no need for necessarily to get Roman troops around, but there was that of commerce and trade. It's interesting to note that previous, Alexander the Great, the Greeks brought in their language, which became literally the lingua franca, the common language, the trade language worldwide. And now the Romans, by this time, and of course the Roman rule continued on past the time of Jesus, there in 4 BC. But here you had such an opportunity. You had the ability to travel anywhere in the world easily over roads. You had a common language. What a time to bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach everybody. In fact, Paul says in the book of Galatians 4:4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, when the perfect time came, that's when Jesus was brought forth. And the word was able to travel throughout the world, and the gospel was spread throughout the entire world at the time. In fact, it's been carried throughout the entire world more than once, time and time again. Being carried even today, as we hear about thousands of people in Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq even. You know, we don't hear these stories about all the conversions that are going on. Literally we've heard stories of people in Afghanistan just literally coming, you know, that are Muslim, that are coming to realize that Jesus in their dreams meet them and they their lives are won over. God is working his work. It's the gospel of grace, you see. And God is still working that work of grace in people's lives, as we will see. Now, the question you might ask, you know, as we come to the Gospels, the time, the history is just perfect. We've got Roman roads, we've got language. And then we come to the Gospels, and we come to the Gospel of Matthew, for example, the one we're going to study today. And why four Gospels? Have you ever wondered that? Wouldn't one Gospel be enough? You know, one testimony of the life of Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, with four different testimonies, and they all have different components. They don't all say the same thing in one sense, but in another sense, the story's the same. But they have different details, as we will see. But it would be like, okay, we have four people standing around and looking at one particular face. You know, you're looking at me head on. You say, wow, decent looking face. And then somebody from this side looks over and says, man, what a huge nose that guy's got. It's a different perspective, different angle. Same face. You know? Or, you know, there's an accident or there's a crime scene. And, wouldn't an officer, love to be able to have four people that he could talk to that were eyewitnesses to that? Not just one. One's good, but four, man, is much better. You get that perspective. Things that one might have missed, that this one might know. We've got four Gospels. Now, law professor Simon Greenleaf, a dean of Harvard University in 1846, he points out the fact that, he was challenged to the whole validity of the Gospels himself. And, him being an atheist Jew, he checked it out. He studied the Gospels. He compared them, realized the differences, but said, you know what? If you had four Gospels that said the exact same thing, then they would be guilty of collusion, wouldn't they? It's kind of like they go, what they do, all get together and they compare notes. But here you've got four, you got the same story, but four different perspectives, different information, different amounts of detail. And some events are recorded in some Gospels and some are not in the other. In other words, and this is what is said, had the Gospels contained exactly the same information with the same details written from the same perspective, it would indicate collusion. And yet, this shows us that the record that we have of Christ in life and his ministry is factual and reliable. In fact, he said would stand up in any court in the United States. That's the amazing thing. What we have. In other words, what they wrote was accurate. It was true. It was reliable. And by the way, gang, every one of these guys that wrote, stood to their story, even if it meant their death. Now, who would stand up? Who would die for a lie? They died for the truth. They took it to their grave. Amazing. Now, why is the Gospel of Matthew the first gospel in the book? And of course, they could have been arranged differently. It doesn't really matter. We know that the Bible is not one book; it's 66 books compiled together, the canon of Scripture. The Gospel of Matthew is, as we'll look at and see, it's Matthew was a Levite. Matthew had the background. Even though we're going to see he's a tax collector, which is really off the wall, for a Jewish person, but he was one that had a background of writing and Jewish culture and everything else. What a perfect match! He, in fact, four different gospels. Again, his audience was that of Old Testament prophecy and Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. More times than not, in the book of Matthew, he says that Jesus is the Son of David. In fact, there on that triumphant entry, Matthew writes, "Then the multitudes who were sent before those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Son of David, proving Jesus' royal lineage. And we're going to see that here in his genealogy. And a mark, a different perspective on him certainly was that of a man, of a servant. Jesus in Matthew would say, "I didn't come to be served. I came to what? Serve and make my life a ransom for many." Luke in his gospel was a depiction really bringing forth to us the idea of Jesus' humanity. Something that's profound. Someone that is fully God yet fully human. Hard thing to grasp a hold of. And yet in Luke, being a doctor, a physician, he was able to write down details. He was the only one that wrote down when Jesus was in the garden with great agony, he was sweating drops of blood, which is a rare physical ailment. He was also the one that wrote about Jesus weeping and crying over Jerusalem. And John's letter, another perspective altogether, that of the deity of Jesus Christ. Luke talked about his humanity. John went into detail about his deity and the fact in the first chapter In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him and for Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. Pretty conclusive that the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelled among us, talking about the fact that the very Word of God is Jesus Christ, God incarnate. John lays that out so profoundly, so precisely. But Matthew wrote, His is a great connection to the Old Testament. He over and over again says that this was written so to show that the fulfillment in the Old Testament. Over and over he says that. Now, who was this man? Again, we mentioned he's a Levite, Matthew Levi, but he was also a tax collector. And guys, gals, being a tax collector in that day, especially if you were Jewish, that's like being a turncoat. That's by like being, you know, going on to the enemy side. You know, Rome was the governing kingdom over Israel. And the idea was a tax collector was one that would collect taxes for the Roman government. But how did they make their money? They charged a little bit more. and without having to say, most tax collectors were very wealthy. Matthew was very wealthy, you see. It's kind of like a modern IRS agent, if you will, only it was worse then. The IRS agents, thankfully, have some rules they have to follow, which reminds me of a story about a bartender. Strong bartender, and he had a reputation of being strong, so strong that he could take a lemon and he could squeeze every ounce of juice out of it into a glass. And the bar said, at that particular bar, they said, anybody that can come and take that same rind that the bartender squeezed out the lemon juice, and if they could get one more drop out of that lemon skin, then they would give them $1,000. Nobody could do it. One day, there's some little scrawny guy walked up and says, I'll give it a try. Oh, everybody laughed. Oh, yeah, this is funny. Grabs a hold of that thing, squeezes 6 drops of lemon juice come out of it, and everybody's jaws dropped. Bartender, as he's peeling off the $1,000, says to him, man, what do you do for a living? Are you a lumberjack? Are you a power lifter? He says, no, I'm an IRS agent. Able to get that last little bit out. Oh, dear. Anyway, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Again, the genealogy of God's grace, as we're going to see. Unmerited favor, that's what grace is. Didn't do anything to earn it. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. It's a free gift. You have to receive it. As many as received him, John chapter 1, chapter 12 says, as many as received him, to them he's given the power to become what? Children of God. Isn't that wonderful? Receiving Jesus Christ. That's not a tough thing, is it? Just simply, Lord, come into my life. I realize I'm not able to save myself. I realize that I just don't have it together. Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins and help me to live the life you've called me to live. And he will do that. That's the gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice, son of David. Again, emphasis on in the beginning of this genealogy. He is of royal lineage. By the way, only two gospels have his lineage, have his genealogy here in Matthew. We see the royal lineage that leads us from all the way from Abraham to that of Joseph. But we also, in Luke, we have the lineage from Abraham to Mary. Interesting. We're going to look more at that in a little bit. But there is a significance of that. You got a royal lineage and you got a blood lineage. Important to have that in here because, as we will find out, Jesus Christ was born of a woman. There was no man involved at all. It was the Holy Spirit, virgin birth. Okay. Now, interesting to note also about both Matthew and Luke in their record, they're both interesting characters. Matthew, a tax collector, one that knows Greek. He'd have to have known Greek because that was the lingua franca. And then he had to be literate. He had to be an organized man. and he very close paid close attention to detail, which was wonderful for us because the document that we have, the book of Matthew, is a wonderful articulate document. But the Gospel of Luke also, as we mentioned before, a physician, another writer of the genealogy of Jesus and the life of Jesus. It's been said, by the way, of Luke, Dr. Luke, by Sir William Ramsay, by the way, an archaeologist back in the 1800s, he sought out to disprove the historicity qualities of Dr. Luke. He didn't believe, obviously, the gospel. He didn't believe in God. And so he sought out to follow. He said, you know, and he was a historian. He was an archaeologist. He knew that most historians fabricate a little bit. So he went out and he followed in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul to find out, you know, because Luke wrote all about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And the years that he spent, what happened? He became a Christian. And he said this, Dr. Luke had not made one historical inaccuracy in all of his studies. Dr. Luke was dead on. So we have something that we can really trust here, these documents of the New Testament. Son of David, and of course of the royal line, and as promised, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Take notes. I'm not going to read every verse here, but 2 Samuel 7:12 through 7 through 16, where was promised by the prophet Samuel, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Also, the prophet Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And upon the increase and peace of his government, there shall be no end on the throne of David to order and establish it from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has proclaimed this. So Jesus had to be a son of David, of the royal line. He had to be a son of Abraham. Why is that important? Well, of course, you know, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And through you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. Well, through Abraham, through his seed, Messiah had to come. So Matthew validates this for us very clearly. And then he says, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Important scripture in Genesis 49:10, where it concludes that the scepter, you know, a promise given to Judah, who was not exactly the greatest son of good character, but nonetheless, Jacob said to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between your feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Speaking that through Judah's line will come Messiah. Is it a little warm in here, or is it just me? Just me? Oh, okay. Okay, then. All right. Judah begot Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminabadad. Amminabadad begot Nashon. Nashon begot Solomon. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Notice that. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. A couple of interesting points in verses 3 through 6. We notice twice is said David the king. Again, so important. Jesus Christ would be of the lineage, the royal lineage of King David. He would sit upon his throne one day, and he will in the millennial kingdom. Another thing to point out is notice in this genealogy, which is kind of unusual, the names four women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and wife of Uriah, of course, we know as Bathsheba. Four women. Now, that was an unusual thing in Jewish writing to acknowledge women. I mean, understand, I'm not a chauvinist, but the culture of that day, you know, a Jewish man in the ancient times would raise, you know, his prayer in the morning would be, you know, Lord God, I thank you that I'm not a dog, a Gentile or a woman, you know, like that was a bad thing. So to have, you know, to have a genealogy here with women's names is kind of significant. It's interesting. And when you think about these particular women, by the way, Rahab, what was her claim to fame? Well, wasn't she a harlot? A prostitute? Ruth? What was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. A Moabitess was, you know, the Gentile enemies of Israel. We have, of course, Tamar. What was Tamar? Tamar was a Jewish lady that was widowed and it ended up becoming, you know, pretending to be a prostitute in order to sleep with her father-in-law to have a baby. And we wonder, man, what a group. And then Bathsheba. We don't want to blame Bathsheba so much. I mean, David was certainly the king. I mean, he had a choice to, you know, go, you know, make a sandwich or something rather than look off the ledge. And well, Bathsheba didn't have to be taking a bath out on the rooftop either. You see what I'm saying? She was an adulteress. And we wonder, wow, Lord, why? You know, why do you have their names in here? And of course, the answer is very clear. Jesus always identifies himself with sinners. And thankfully, he does that. You know, that was one of the problems that the Pharisees had. You know, what is this deal? You're sitting down and you're eating with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners? You're the Messiah? How could you possibly be the Messiah? And Jesus said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know. So what do we have? We have a genealogy that's just inundated with God's grace. Jesus, God in the flesh, manifesting himself to the lineage of imperfect man and dwelling what? Today, here with us, imperfect people. Unless, is there anybody in here perfect? Maybe I'm okay. Just checking. Just want to make sure we're all in the same boat here, you know. But that's God's way. Speaking of imperfect genealogies, there's a story of a family, the Jones family. I get Smith and Jones mixed up, but Jones family. They were, their ancestors came on the Mayflower, and they had senators, and they had Wall Street people, and all kinds of people in their lineage, and they wanted to compile their history so that they could have something to give to their kids. And there's only one problem that arose: Great Uncle George, he was executed in the electric chair, and so they got this. They had this, you know, exquisite writer to come on the scene, and he says, "Oh, I'll somehow work around that." And so he did. He wrote. He put together this history very well, and this is what he wrote about Great Uncle George. He says, "Great Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics, and an important government institution, and was attached to his position by the strongest of ties. And his death came as a great shock." Anyway, I wanted to work that in just to kind of little comedy relief. But anyway, we're moving on. Let's get serious now. Solomon begot Rehoboam, verse 7. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. And Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Again, we look at these four verses, we see kings. Some were good kings and some were not even good. Even good. I mean, and we won't go through every one of them. I mean, there were some good kings here. Uzziah certainly was a great king. Hezekiah was a great king. Manasseh, one of the worst kings ever. Manasseh, you know, if you really wanted to coin what he was really a devil worshiper. You know, king of Israel. And in fact, if you read about him there in 2 Kings chapter 21, he built altars against the house of God. He built altars for the host of heaven. He made his sons pass through the fire and practice soothsaying, witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, making your children pass through the fire was that Molech worship. It was a very debauched worship, and literally they would burn their babies alive in the arms of Molech. They would heat up this brass instrument. It's totally demonic. That interesting story, Manasseh eventually was imprisoned later on, and he did repent, which only points to what? A God of incredible mercy. That's all you can say. You mean God can forgive that? There's nothing that God cannot forgive. That's his nature, gang. That's the God we serve. That's what won your heart to him, by the way, in the first place. You could save such a sinner as me? Yeah. Yeah, this is, the genealogy of God's grace. God working in the midst of sinners such as us. Now, it's interesting to note with the ladies we talked about earlier and some of these kings that were started out bad. I mean, every one of those ladies, by the way, ended up doing pretty well with their life after they got connected with the Lord. I mean, Rahab, I mean, what did she do? She gave sanction for the spies that came in, and she's written in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 as being a woman of faith. And of course, Ruth, Ruth said to Naomi, you know, my husband's dead. Whatever your people are my people now, and whatever your God is, my God is. And so God works in people's lives. I mean, he loves us just the way we are. Wretched sinners that we are. But gang, he loves us way too much for us to just stay wretched sinners. He's working. Paul said that God is in us. We're working out, each of us work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But it is God that's working in us both to will and do his good pleasure. That means he changes the attitude of our heart so that our lifestyle will also change. And how do we know? Well, am I walking with the Lord? Well, how's your lifestyle looking? You know? You can always tell when you've moved a little away from God. Amen? Yeah, I'm just okay. And we think, we're going to try to fix it by starting to act. And what we should do, our first act should be just fall on our face before the Lord and say, help, I got away again. save me, Lord. I'm a wretch. Anyway. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, we note that Babylonian captivity because we studied it for several, how long? A couple years maybe. We were in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, on and on. We studied that era of history when the children of Israel had been taken captive. So Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And another name, Zerubbabel, very familiar with our previous studies. Zerubbabel was the captain that helped to build the first, the second temple. And we remember that. Interesting note, and kind of should maybe pull things together a little bit, was here this Jeconiah, another wicked king, by the way. In fact, so wicked that God put a curse on Jeconiah. And then you can pick that up and write this note, Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30. Jeremiah the prophet, God speaking through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 22, 24 says, and as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Then he goes on and say in verse 30, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And you think, well, wait a minute. There's a blood curse put on Jeconiah that none of his lineage will ever sit on the throne of David. A blood curse. Well, interesting. As we mentioned before, there's two genealogies of Jesus Christ. This one in particular is the royal lineage through King David all the way down through Joseph, who's not the father of Jesus, by the way, who's simply the husband of Mary, okay? Now, Luke's gospel gives us the same genealogy. There's a little bit of a change in there. Why? Because Mary, and it's, of course, it's Mary's lineage that goes through Nathan, the son of David and Bathsheba, not Solomon. So there's a little switch there, which bypasses this blood curse of Jeconiah. Amazing. It's almost as if the devil thought, I got him now. I got his lineage cursed. No. Just the royal lineage, but not the blood lineage. He's born of a woman. Another arrow pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin birth, you see. So, very interesting. Moving on, verse 13, Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud got Eliakim. Eliakim got Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, notice that, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. We see as it goes along through here, and if you just look at the simple grammar, you know, Eleazar begot Nathan, Nathan begot Jacob, Jacob begot Joseph, but Joseph doesn't beget Jesus. Joseph is simply the husband of Mary, of whom, and that word whom there is in the feminine, of Mary, who's born of Jesus. So pointing out the simple fact, Jesus Christ was born of the seed of a woman, by the way, fulfilling the earliest scripture of Messiah, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and where we read, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. The only time in the Bible where it talks about her seed, usually it's always talking about the man's seed. In fact, you've got plenty of scriptures here, Numbers 24:7 and Psalms 89:29. It talks about the male seed. This is the only time it talks about a female seed, okay? Which points to, again, the virgin birth. God has everything in control. He has a way of getting his will accomplished, you know? Likes to use man, but he doesn't necessarily have to use man, you know? Many times he just brings his Holy Spirit in and gets the work done. In fact, we're thankful of that, aren't we? Because there's really not a whole lot I can do without him, and neither can you. I need the Holy Spirit. And gang, I just want to encourage you, you know, to continually, you know, in your day-to-day life, when you realize that you're drying up, when you're running out of gas, you know, simply ask the Lord to fill you again of his Holy Spirit. You know, you can't do Christianity in your own strength. Not very well, okay? But when you ask to be filled, when you ask to be empowered by his power, it's amazing what you can, what God can and will do through you when you're submitted unto him, you see. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Here's another indication, the way that Matthew seems to break this up into three sections of 14, that he was probably of Levitical background. And why do you say that? Well, because that was the tendency of scribes and Levites and priests, because they were very prone to want to memorize scripture. Well, what's the best way to memorize scripture or anything else is to break it up into bite-sized pieces. And this is how they did it. So he broke it up into three sections. And, of course, the three sections are kind of, first section goes from the patriarchs from David to Abraham, and then David to the deportation. And both of those times, we look at that. Immorality of the nation there from the patriarchs to Abraham. Look at the book of Judges, you know, and on and on. You know, they would do well, and then God would prosper them, and then they would get confident in themselves, and they'd get complacent and, you know, comfortable, and then what happened? They'd end up falling back into sin, and then God would have to deliver them again, you know, because they'd cry out to God finally. Isn't that anybody relate to that? It isn't until it's like, okay, Lord, I'm surrendered. Come help me again, you know. And then God comes in and helps us again and delivers us and strengthens us. Man, I just want to be can I just be like, stick with you, Lord, and not get away at all, you know. And hopefully as time goes on, we're getting a little bit closer to that. But gang, let me just assure you, you'll never have arrived on this side of heaven, okay. We're constantly reminded by circumstance and through the power of the Spirit and by the Word of God that I constantly need the help of Jesus in my life. And that's the way it should be. And then again, it's the genealogy of grace over and over again, God intervening. Now, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So before they came together, notice. Now, they were betrothed, and the idea of betrothal, the idea of espousal or kudashin, the Hebrew, the idea of an engagement, a promise. Now, that could happen, you know. I mean, you know, Abraham or Jacob could be, you know, getting together and they're playing cards every night and they're good to be good friends and they're saying, hey, you know, you got a daughter that's 2 years old and I got a son that's 2 years old. Why don't we just let's shake on it? And so, you know, and then they shake on it and that they would be promised at 2 years old. And of course the two kids wouldn't live together, you know. Wouldn't happen until a year before the actual wedding day, which would be the huppah, you know, where they'd get under the tent and they'd have the blessing of the rabbi and all that. But that last year was like the second stage of that betrothal. And they were viewed as being married. And this is where Joseph and Mary were at the time when he finds out that, you know, or she finds out that she's pregnant and she tells Joseph. But they were at that point where they were legally married, yet they had not, they weren't living together. They had not had any relations together. And of course, you can imagine what it would have been like to be Joseph. I mean, she says, honey, I just got to let you know right now that Angel told me that I'm pregnant and I'm going to have a child, and I'm hope you're okay with that. He says, yeah. He had a hard time accepting it. But the wonderful thing is God knew that. We're going to see that. God, what, sends an angel to and in a dream and talks to Joseph and tells him to ease up. It's okay. Got it covered, buddy. No worry. And it points out here that Joseph was a just man. Actually, both of the people. I mean, Mary was a woman blessed among women. The idea that neither of them were of sinless perfection, because nobody's of sinless perfection. Mary needed a Savior, just like we need a Savior. But here's the thing. She was a person that was in love with God. And so was Joseph. Joseph wanted to do the right thing. But Joseph wasn't just some legalistic just man. He had compassion. He said, man, if I divorce her out in public, she'll be stoned to death. They'll take her out and for being an adulteress. So he's trying to figure out how am I going to do this without letting the cat out of the bag? And then in verse 20, the answer came to him. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. I wasn't until now, you know, you got an angel talking to me. You know, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty plain. Pretty clear, isn't it? It wasn't this man that she is pure as the day is long in that sense. She's never slept with a man. What is inside of her is something that is miraculous that God made happen. Okay, so Joseph, you can chill out. And so verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, interesting that he tells Joseph, and of course it was common in that culture, and certainly was from the biblical standpoint, was that of always that hierarchy. Now, men and women are equally the same, okay? Understand that. The Bible's clear on that. You know, whether man, woman, Jew, Greeks, Scythian, slave, we're all equal, you know, of equal value. There's no difference, but there is a certain hierarchy that God has set out. And one of that is that the man is the over the head of the household. There's no question about that. Here, God obviously points that out, and he says, by the way, Joseph, you're to name your son. Now, before you go on, Joseph, here, wait a minute. I want you to name him Jesus, because typically what a man would do is name him after himself. That's my boy, Joseph Jr., you know, or sometimes, you know, after grandpa, which was Jacob, Grandpa Jacob. He says, no, I don't want you to name them after. I don't want you to name them after yourself, and I don't want you to name them after your dad. I want you to name them after his real dad. His name shall be Jesus, which is Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. And that's the name of Jesus. What a picture of grace. What a beautiful, he's named after your dad, his real dad. Wow, I love it. You know, and of course, we know how God just is intervening in this whole situation. And what blows my mind, I was talking earlier about the idea that that God incarnated into this is going to incarnate into this little baby. Little bambino. I mean, just a tiny ball of flesh. God Almighty is going to incarnate. And I'm thinking, like, you know, I mean, how would you, ladies? I've got God here. You know, you're going to, I don't want to bump into anything. Okay, I've got, you know, you're going to be careful, right? But it's amazing. He was just a little baby. He pooped his diapers and the whole nine yards. He cried when he was hungry. But I'm thinking, how vulnerable did God make himself? And yet, you know, he had it covered. Because, you know, I mean, in the next chapter, we're going to see that you know, okay, Joseph, wake up. Get your wife and your Jesus out of here. Go to Egypt real quick because Herod's on the rampage. God had it covered. God protected this little vulnerable life. God, I mean, it just blows my mind. But his name's Jesus. He's sent to save. And verse 22, so this was all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. What a present. When we talk about Christmas and talk about Christmas presents, this is the present. God with you. God with you. God with you. Isn't that what it is? God incarnate. God came vulnerable as a man. Paul to the Philippians said, you know, he made himself of no reputation. He who was equal with God in all aspects and reality, and yet he made himself of no reputation. And not only that, he became a servant to men. Not only that, but he allowed himself to become a lamb to be sacrificed for man. That's vulnerable. That's vulnerability. God so loved the world that he gave. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. 740 years before Jesus Christ is born. This is what Matthew is speaking about, that prophecy from Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, therefore the Lord himself, notice, will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So Matthew's just saying this is it. He's the one. Jesus is the one born of a virgin. That's the sign that Isaiah gave in his day. You see. Now, it's interesting because a lot of people have a hard time with that, you know? Virgin has a baby, you know? In fact, the guy, there was one of the publishers for the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, actually in Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 14, changes it from virgin and translates it a young maiden. But guys, think with me, that's not a great sign, is it? You know, young maidens have babies all the time. But a virgin to have a baby, now that's a sign. And of course, Matthew himself is telling us here, no, it's virgin shall be with child, you see. And, you know, you could also look at the Septuagint, which, by the way, was the Alexandria, where the Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into the New Testament, or the Old Testament, which was in Hebrew, into Greek, and they translated a different word that always means virgin. That's Parthenos in the Greek, for you note takers. But the reality is, Matthew's saying here, that's the sign. He'll be born of a virgin. By the way, the guy that was head of this Revised Standard Version was asked, well, why did you change it from virgin to young maiden? He says, well, I have a hard time with miracles. That's what he said. I have a hard time believing miracles. I don't want to be in his shoes on Judgment Day. Anyway. But Emmanuel, God with us. That's the greatest miracle. God dwelling with the people of that time. But guess what, gang? God dwelling with us today. You know, no matter what we go through, to comfort, to lighten, to protect us, to defend us, he's always with us. Paul said to the Romans, he says, you know, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, if God is with us, who can be against us? He that did not spare his only begotten son, how much more with his son in your life will he not freely give you all that you need, everything, you see. Genealogy of God's grace. Now, verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took him his wife. And he did not know her, and that's important, did not know her till she had brought forth her first son and called his name Jesus. And don't you just love that obedience of Joseph there in verses 24 and 25. Now, there are some that would believe that Mary continued to be a perpetual virgin. Well, we know that what Matthew says right here, they continued on with a normal relationship. They began a normal relationship after Jesus was born. The scripture is very clear on that. Matthew 13:55, Mary had other children, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, half-brothers of Jesus, had a couple of sisters as well. Matthew 12:46, there was a particular time where he's talking to the multitudes, and then behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. So this is his half-brothers and sisters and his mom. And then one of them said, look, your mother and your brother are standing outside to speak with you. But he answered and said unto the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He says, he stretched out his hand towards his disciples. And he said, these right here, these are my mother and brother and sisters. This is my family. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my father and my brother and my sisters, you see. That's the heart of the Lord, is wanting to what? He came to be with us. He came to bring salvation and grace. He wants to redeem us. And, you know, that's a biblical term, redeem. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be bought back. Well, if you're buying something back, it means it's something that belongs to something else. Yeah, that's right. You belong to the world. You've been sold into sin. You know, in the American Bible Society back years ago, you know, as they many times do, they'll translate the Bible from English, you know, into whatever language. And, of course, West African was the language at that time. And they were having a real hard time with that word redemption. You know, how they couldn't figure out a good translation for it. And after talking and investigating with people and stuff, they realized, you know, back in the days of slave trading and so forth, as the Americas and England and Europe used to come and buy slaves, many times what they do, the different tribes would be in battle with one another. And of course, that's how they would end up selling these slaves there on the coast to be sold on the slave market. And many times when a family member would come and see, hey, that's Uncle Joe, you know, I'll buy him. And, of course, they would put these steel irons around their neck. And whenever a family member would buy back one of their family, they called it, the transliteration would be taking his head out. Interesting. So that was their word for redemption was, we took his head out. We got his head out of the irons, the slavery. We set him free. We bought him back. You know what? That's what the Lord has done for us. He's taken our head out of the slavery of this world. Every one of us here has been sold into slavery, but my hope is today that everyone here has been redeemed. has been bought back. Their head, your neck has been taken out of that iron of slavery under the world. Man, we have, many of us have been sold to this, been involved in slavery of so many things. I mean, if God, if you think about it, if God wouldn't have redeemed you when he did, where would you be today? Some of us would say, well, I certainly would have been here. In fact, I don't even know if I'd have been alive. Certainly my story. Where would I have been? The Lord's redeemed us. Emmanuel, God is with us. He's come to save us. Hey, I don't know where everybody is in the spiritual, in that realm. I don't know if everybody here has been born again, has their had their head taken out, so to speak, and been redeemed. But I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to do that if you haven't. Simple. Let's bow our heads and hearts and simple prayer. You know, as we mentioned earlier, Bible says as many